Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So glad that you've joined me today. I want you to know that you can email the program as well with any questions that you might have. You can email us, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also find us on Twitter. We have a Twitter handle, @FaithExplained, for the show. And for me personally, it's @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can follow me there. And we got a great email question. We've been doing this series on the resurrection of Jesus, and in our last episode, we looked at some objections to the resurrection. We dealt with those, the five major objections that people have to it. Now, there are a whole bunch of other ones that I didn't mention, and I got a great email question from Chris, who's listening in Ellicott City, Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C., and he asks a question about Matthew chapter 28. He says, "Hi, Cale, I really enjoy the show. Thank you so much for doing this series on the resurrection of Jesus. I have a question about Matthew chapter 28, specifically verse 17, when it says that some doubted after seeing the resurrected Jesus. How is this possible if the resurrection is real?" Well, that's a really good question, Chris. I'm glad you brought this up because I've wanted to talk about this one for a really, really long time. Let's take you to Matthew chapter 28. And if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. And let's pick up what it says, and this is at the very, very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Let's start with verse 16. We'll read the last little section here. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." That's really an incredible verse, isn't it? They saw the resurrected Christ, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Let's look at the next verse, verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now, I want to back up a little bit. Earlier in this chapter, when the women find the resurrected Christ, this is what happens. Jesus meets them back in verse 9 of chapter 28 and says, "Hail!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So, when they're gathering at this mountain in Galilee, when they see him, they worship him, but some doubt. That's the backdrop. So Jesus says, "Go to Galilee. I want you to get out of Jerusalem, get out of town, and I will meet you there." So let's deal with this question of this doubt. Does this in any way cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus? What does this mean? Why would they be doubting? Some people think that maybe the experience was a little bit ambiguous when they saw Jesus. Maybe some people want to say, well, this is evidence that it's not a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. It had to have been a vision. And that's why it's a little bit sketchy for some people. It's a heavenly experience. Well, that's not the case, because when you look at Matthew's gospel earlier in the chapter, he's clearly physically resurrected. He leaves an empty tomb behind. The women grab onto his feet, and they worship him. So I don't think it's a visionary thing at all. Some people want to put it this way. James Dunn, who's a biblical scholar, who's recently passed away, may he rest in peace, he said this: "It's possible that not all of the disciples were persuaded by what they saw and experienced. Or maybe they were a little bit confused as to what was really going on. So maybe they were thinking, I don't know if he really is risen. I don't know." Other scholars have put forth this possible explanation. They've said that the reason why some people were doubting is because not so much that he was resurrected, but what he was going to do next. Because again, the popular perception of the Messiah in the first century Jewish world was that he was going to be a military leader who would rise up, defeat the Romans, kick them out of the Holy Land, and restore things to the way they ought to be, as it were. And there are many other would-be messiahs around the time of Jesus. And they were all executed, all met with pretty grim ends. And that's what they kind of tried to be, a lot of them. They wanted to be military rulers. They wanted to rise up in rebellion against the Romans. Well, some of the disciples might have still been thinking along those lines. Don't forget, even one of the apostles was Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were basically a little political party or a group, a sect within Judaism that wanted to militarily overthrow Rome. So they might have been asking the question, maybe the doubt was not so much that he's risen, but why hasn't he restored Israel to political prominence, as it were? That could be. I have my doubts about this. And scholar Mike Lycona, who's written, he's also a student of one of my former professors, Gary Habermas, who's the leading expert in the world on the resurrection. Well, Mike Lycona has written a massive tome called The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And if you really want some, this book is really dense, but it's excellent. It's just amazing. It's well over 600 pages of really good scholarly research on the resurrection from a historical point of view. And he deals with these couple of verses in Matthew that some doubted. They worshiped him, but some doubted. And he also says, Mike Lycona, that there's no way this is kind of a visionary experience. This is a physical resurrected Christ. Don't forget, Matthew knows, he's reporting the tomb is empty, Jesus' body has been raised from the dead, and he appears in space-time. Okay, this is in real time. The women could hold on to his feet, and they did. There might be some better explanations for why these folks were doubting. A certain subset of the group was doubting. It could also be that those who were doubting and not worshiping Jesus, maybe they weren't disciples of Jesus. Maybe they were just kind of bystanders or onlookers. How is this possible? Well, don't forget, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. His resurrection is reported on a Sunday. As Mike Lycona says, the walk from Jerusalem to Galilee would have taken a few days. There was no high-speed rail system. There were no automobiles, no planes. So it's a bit of a hike. And remember, Jesus says, go to Galilee. Tell my brethren, go to Galilee. There they will see me. So the walk from Jerusalem to Galilee takes a few days. So let's say they really hightailed it. They didn't stop too often at Chick-fil-A for a little fill-up or anything like that. They just kind of powered through. They could have made it to Galilee maybe by Tuesday, if they're really rushing. Wednesday at the latest, okay. So let's say they really want to get there. Of course, they're anxious to see Jesus. They might also be afraid. What's happening in Jerusalem while they're hiding, remember, in the upper room? They're behind locked doors. They're scared of the religious authorities of Jerusalem. They saw what happened to Jesus, and they're afraid that they might be next. They might be arrested and killed themselves. So not surprising that they wouldn't mind getting out of Dodge and going up to Galilee. So let's say they get there quickly. Let's say they arrive on Tuesday. Sometime on that Tuesday, or maybe the next day on Wednesday, this is when this appearance of Jesus on the mountain happens. The disciples, they are super, super excited, glad to see him. They start to worship him. You can imagine the scene. Other people might be around. This is in public. Some others might have been saying, well, what's going on here? What's going on? And Mike Lycona imagines a conversation that might happen at the back of the crowd where one person says to another, hey, what's all the excitement about? Isn't that Jesus? He's been here before. He used to preach all over Galilee in the synagogues. What's going on? Why is everyone so excited this time? And the other person says, didn't you hear? Don't you know the news? Jesus was crucified last Friday in Jerusalem, and he has risen from the dead. No, don't forget, again, there is no television. There is no internet. There are no iMessages. There isn't WhatsApp. There's no way to get the news so quickly about the execution of a prisoner in Jerusalem just a couple of days before. So a lot of people in Galilee would have no idea about what has happened. Jesus was crucified last Friday in Jerusalem. He's risen from the dead. Well, the first guy says, I don't believe that. There's no way. I see him right here. He's right in front of me on the mountain. People are gathering around him. They're thronging around him. The Romans must have crucified another guy. So this is a hypothetical scenario, but this could have been what was going on that mountainside in Galilee. So in this case, the doubt might not have been that Jesus was really there, but they might have been doubting that he was ever crucified, died, and was buried in the first place, much less resurrected, because the question might be, how different was he in his resurrected body? Now, we know that there is continuity. There is also discontinuity in the resurrected body of Jesus. And I think this is one of the reasons why he kept the wounds from his ordeal. One of the reasons is that this is his ID. We know it's Jesus. It's not somebody else. The same guy who was crucified, he is now risen. He's got the ID, got the wounds. Doubting Thomas found that out. And so we also remember the Road to Emmaus account in Luke 24. They're somehow kept from recognizing him, these two disciples on the road as they converse. They don't know that it's him necessarily. So this is a plausible explanation that they see Jesus, but they just don't think that he's died and is now risen. Could be. But I don't think this is the ultimate explanation. We have to look elsewhere. Well, when Matthew says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, and seeing him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Matthew uses a really interesting Greek word to talk about the doubt. There's only one other time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament, and guess what? It's also used in Matthew's gospel, way back in Matthew chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. This is when Jesus walks on the water. And not only does Jesus walk on the water, he calls Peter out to walk on the water with him. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So Matthew's reporting that the disciples see Jesus walking on the water coming toward them, and they're terrified. Peter, though, he has a little bit of daring, and Jesus says, why don't you come out and join me here? Walk on the water yourself. And he actually does do it. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why Peter was chosen, despite all his faults and foibles, to be the first pope, because of his daring faith. He had a lot of issues, but he also had a lot of faith. And so he takes a step out of the boat. He starts walking toward Jesus. But then he notices the wind around him, and he starts to fear, starts to give in to the fear, and he begins to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out, grabs him, saves him, and says, hey, why'd you doubt? You were doing well. And so that's the word. It's the same word that Matthew uses in chapter 28 when he says that after the resurrection on the mountain in Galilee, they worshiped him. But some doubted. It's the same kind of doubt. It is belief tinged with doubt. It could be. It's a little bit like when you're in an airplane, and Lycona gives this illustration. There's the initial thrill on your first airplane ride. You feel the power of the jet engines. You're gathering speed on the runway. Liftoff. And then as you begin to rise up through the skies, up to 33,000 feet, all the buildings, all the houses, all the cars begin to look really, really small. You're just in wonder and awe. But then you think, wait a minute, what is holding us up here? What happens if an engine blows? We might die. So the chances are not, but that's the kind of thing maybe that Peter was going through when he started walking on the water. So it's faith, it's belief, but there is some doubt there as well. And so there's a positive, there's a negative. And it's a little bit like being double-minded. In fact, that same word for doubt has the same meaning as having two different thoughts on a matter, being double-minded. And James, in his letter, says, hey, if you're double-minded, you're unstable in everything you do, don't think that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Have a firm mind about things. In Mark chapter 9, there is this man. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this incredible experience. And then he's back in the Valley of Suffering. There's a man who has a son who is just tormented by demons. And Jesus says, hey, all things are possible to the one who believes. The guy's like, can you help me? Can you do this? All things are possible to the one who believes. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a great prayer for us too. I believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. And so that's often true in our own lives where we do trust in the Lord, but there's also our own little unbelief that's mixed in there. It's rarely 100% pure. So we've got to pray that God increases our faith as well. So when we're talking about this kind of doubt, as Lycona says, this isn't the kind of doubt that doubting Thomas had after Easter. He hadn't yet seen the resurrected Lord. They kept saying, yeah, he's alive. We saw him. He wasn't there the first time. He's like, yeah, I won't believe it until I can plunge my hand into his side where the spear went in, touch the nail prints, his hands and his feet. Hey, for me, seeing is believing, and I haven't seen anything yet. So this is the kind of unbelief of having your arms crossed. You know, you're in a posture of unbelief. You're shaking your head. I'm not buying this. That's not what's going on here. It could be, hey, I believe, help my unbelief. So that's a little bit different. It's more of an incomplete faith. It's a faith that has had some challenges, a run up against a bit of a wall, but you're still trusting. You're still trusting. And so that could be the kind of doubt that's in play here. But ultimately, there might even be something more. There might even be something more. Lycona says, I think that the kind of doubt that's being experienced on the mountain by some people, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You got to look to another gospel to find the answer, and that's Luke chapter 24. Now, this is the account of the resurrection in Luke. And the road to Emmaus happens. The two disciples on the road, they converse with Jesus. He breaks the bread. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And then, of course, he vanishes from their sight. Well, if you read on in Luke 24, what happens right after that, right after the walk to Emmaus? Well, let's pick it up in let's go to Luke 24, verse 32. Right after Jesus vanishes out of their sight, the two disciples, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. In other words, we're way ahead of you. Yeah, you guys just met the risen Christ. Well, we already know he's alive. We already know, in fact, he appeared to Peter. And this is, again, more evidence of a very special resurrection appearance to Peter, because Peter was in rough shape. He had really messed up denying the Lord. And the movie, The Passion of the Christ, has a great scene in which Peter goes to Mary after he denies Jesus. He says, Mother, I denied him. I failed him. He just breaks down and weeps. It's a great, great picture of the kind of state he must have been in at that time. But Jesus appeared to him specifically, and Paul mentions this as well in his 1 Corinthians chapter 15 creed. So they say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road. These are the disciples from Emmaus. They told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were saying this is Luke 24, 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do questionings arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, this is, of course, a reference to the coming gift of the Holy Spirit, which Luke narrates so well at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. But when he shows them his hands and his feet, when he shows them that he's physical, that he's corporal, that he's really alive from the dead, what does it say in verse 41? "While they still disbelieved for joy and wondered." So this is the kind of maybe doubt that Matthew has in mind on the mountain in Galilee. It's not so much doubt as it is like, wow, this is too good to be true. That it's that kind of motif. That could very well be the point that Matthew is trying to make too. Disbelief from joy and from amazement. It's incredible. And from their perspective too, you have to remember, they knew that Jesus was crucified. They knew he was buried. If you had a family member who passed away, you were at their funeral, you saw the open casket, you saw their casket being lowered into the ground. If they tap you on the shoulder at the get-together in the church hall afterwards, everybody's eating potato salad, and your relative, your grandmother, taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, Johnny, here I am. Well, hang on here. I just saw you in the casket." Of course it would be hard to believe from a human perspective. And so that's exactly the kind of thing. It was almost too good to be true. It was almost too good to be true. But there's no question here, there's no doubt here, one might say, that this is a physical resurrection. This isn't some kind of a vision. And the fact that some doubted, it might be disbelief for joy, a good kind of thing at the end of the day. So that's a really good question, Chris in Ellicott City. Thank you for raising that. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Here's another question, and it comes to us from Marta in Tampa, Florida. And she asks, "Hey, how can we believe in the resurrection accounts in the gospel because they're clearly biased? They are written by believers, by people who are not exactly objective. What do you say to that?" Well, I say, you're right, Marta. The gospel writers are biased. They are biased. They totally are. Now, you might be surprised that I would say that, but there's no such thing as an unbiased history writer. That doesn't mean that what they're saying is unhistorical, though, or not true. And this is really important. So remember what I said at the beginning of this series that we started on evidence for the resurrection that would convince a skeptic. A lot of people say, I don't care what the Bible says about the resurrection. I don't care what the New Testament says because I don't believe that it's the Word of God. Fine. It is the Word of God. I think there's great warrant, great reasons to believe that. But all you have to get your dialogue partner, your interlocutor to agree to is that the New Testament is a record of what the earliest Christians believed about Jesus. And they obviously had their perspective. You might even call it a bias. And most people say, okay, I'll grant you that, but I don't necessarily buy into it, but I'll grant that this is a record of what the first Christians believed. So every writer of history has a bias. We all have our personal biases, but that doesn't mean that they weren't accurately reporting about what really happened at Easter. And Dr. Gary Habermas used to talk about this all the time when I was studying the resurrection with him. First of all, we can't forget to remember that St. Paul's testimony is really big. You can't say that he was positively biased towards Jesus being alive from the dead. He was a counter witness. He was a hostile witness. He was not sympathetic to the message of the early church. He thought Jesus was a false Messiah, and he persecuted the early church and was even involved in murdering the early Christians. So somebody might say that, well, yeah, that's how he was in the beginning. But after he believed in Jesus, well, then he's no longer unbiased. Well, hang on here. The reason why he changed his belief when he was still hostile at the time is because of the resurrection, because Jesus appeared to him. So I think that we can also bring up James, too. Don't forget James, the relative of Jesus. He was also biased against Jesus, did not believe in him during his earthly life and ministry. But Jesus specifically appeared to James, and then he changed. So he was hardly a friendly witness to the resurrection before it happened. So again, let's go back to this whole thing of an author being biased. That doesn't mean that they've distorted the facts. Bias does not mean lying, okay? Someone might be biased and correct. Let's take a look at Tacitus. I mentioned him before. He wrote about Jesus. He's a Roman historian. He's not a Christian. He's one of the best Roman historians out there, Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from AD 55 to 117 AD. In his famous work, known as the Annals, he says this, that he wrote, quote, without anger or partiality, from whose motives I am far removed, end of quote. So he's basically claiming to be an unbiased, completely objective witness of history. But when you read the book, he says a whole bunch of stuff that shows that he is biased. But that doesn't mean that he's wrong about the history. It doesn't mean that. He's still a very reliable source for Roman history, the time period that he's writing about. The other thing, too, is that we have to be careful, and Habermas used to talk about this all the time, not to commit something that's called the genetic fallacy. What does that mean? What's the genetic fallacy? Let's say that somebody named Bill is presenting evidence for the resurrection of Jesus to his friend Steve. Steve says, I don't believe what you're saying, Bill, because you've been a believer in Jesus ever since you were a child. So of course you're going to say he was risen from the dead. You're from a believing family. Now, this is the genetic fallacy. He's saying that, okay, Bill might have initially believed because, you know, he was taught this when he was young, but that doesn't mean that there isn't actual evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not looking at the evidence. He's committing the genetic fallacy. You've got to look at the data. Just because someone has a bias, it doesn't mean that the information that they present isn't true. So there you go. There's some evidence for that. They are biased, but they're also historical in nature and based on solid facts. And this is why people came to believe, because of the evidence. You've been listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. If you have a question, you can send it in to Faith by email, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And you can also join me later today, live for the Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. Until we meet again, God bless you. Please pray for me, and I'll pray for you too.